The world is watching Minneapolis. The confrontation between ICE and protesters with the fatal shooting of Alex Preti has many asking questions like, has Donald Trump gone too far? Or is America descending into anarchy? Chinese leader Xi Jinping has fired many of his top generals, leading many, including myself, to wonder what on earth is going on in China. An American fleet has arrived in the Middle East. Are they about to attack Iran? And could the EU shrink down soon to 10 nations with a much stronger president? Well, we'll look at the answers to many of those questions on today's Trumpet World. Did the Immigration and Customs Enforcement agents go too far in shooting Alex Preti? Or has US President Donald Trump surrendered to the mob this week? To get a look at just what is going on in Minneapolis, we'll go to our U.S. correspondent, Andrew Miller.
Well, it definitely looks like the Trump administration is about to blink, at least in the fight with the protesters over his efforts to deport illegal immigrants. And this issue is the Alex Preti shooting is a big part of it, but it's not the whole story. And that there's obviously been a building conflict in America for several years between those who think we need to enforce America's border laws, immigration laws, and those who are in favor of open borders. The Joe Biden administration caved to the open border crowd, let at least 10 million illegal immigrants into the nation. There's now about 11 million illegal immigrants in the nation, so confident that they're never getting deported that they actually fill out the census form. And then as close as Yale University can estimate, probably about 10 to 20 more million. So you're looking at between 10 to 30 million illegal immigrants in the nation. And Donald Trump came to power on a platform, specifically the second tenet of the Republican Party platform in 2024, was to carry out the largest deportation campaign in American history. Basically deport everyone who's not here legally. And he's kept his word and been good on that. And Minnesota's been a flashpoint. They've actually arrested well over 1,000 people who have been here illegally and to deport them. Now, there's been three high-profile shootings so far. Alex Preti being the most recent. Renee Good before that. And then another person who I don't believe was from Minnesota, but was out in Oregon. So three high-profile shootings, which are definitely tragic whenever a human life is lost that way. Percentage-wise, to arrest well over 1,000 illegal immigrants and only have three getting hurt shows that like the vast majority of this deportation campaign is peaceful, and there's obviously quite a bit of debate over whether proper procedure was followed in these shootings and whether, like, was this just an ICE agent defending himself from an immigrant who was violently trying to either stop being deported or a protester who was trying to stop immigrants from being deported, or was it justified? But I do feel like this is a case that even if the shootings wouldn't have happened, there would have still been staunch opposition to this deportation campaign, which brings us to this week, because after Renee Good was shot, the protest really ramped up to the point where Donald Trump was saying he may need to invoke the Insurrection Act and send in federal troops to protect the ICE agents from these protesters who are hurting them. And the Insurrection Act, I mean, it's reserved for insurrection against the federal government, which definitely, I think, qualifies in this case. But as soon as you invoke it, you're really like flirting with Civil War style conditions. So which then brings us to the standpoint of like, should Donald Trump invoke the Insurrection Act and risk pushing the nation into this type of civil war? Or is it wiser to back down? He had what he characterized as a very good phone call with Minnesota Governor Tim Walz. I was actually kind of surprised to see how well he was working with Tim Walz, considering that Tim Walz has called him a racist and a bigot and accused him of running the American version of the Gestapo. But after his conversation with Tim Walz, he removed Gregory Bovino, who was really the ICE agent in charge of the deportation campaigns in Minnesota when the high-profile shootings occurred, and sent the director for Immigration and Customs and Enforcement, Tom Homan, to Minnesota to kind of like tamp down the tensions. And he's at least talking with Tim Walz about pulling a lot of ICE agents back out of Minnesota. And so the logic is, by do that, like fire, or like, I don't think he's fired, but like remove the guy in charge from the circumstance, bring a lot of the ICE agents back out. The protesters will see that the government's backing down. You don't have to invoke the Insurrection Act. And you've really diffused what could potentially be a crisis that's going to see more shootings. Because yeah, some of these high-profile shootings, while there's debate over whether the police followed protocol exactly or not, they were against people who were, I think one guy attacked an ICE officer with a shovel, another person was a protester who's protesting the ICE officer. So they're definitely shootings that happen because of conflicts between protesters and officers. So if you tamp down those conflicts, you remove the risk that there's going to be another high-profile shooting this week or next week. However, on the flip side of that, you've now set a precedent where those who don't want to see illegal immigrants deported realize that if they protest or if they attack someone with a shovel, that they can actually get the government to back down. And there's a big nationwide movement to get anti-ICE protest in cities across America this weekend, not just Minneapolis, but many cities across America, in an attempt to get the Trump administration not to just back away in Minneapolis, but to back away everywhere. In that case, what you're going to see happen is these 10 to 30 million illegal immigrants are already here. They're not going to get deported. Word's going to spread to South America that immigrants aren't being deported anymore. And you're going to get a return to like what you saw under Joe Biden, where people realize that like, well, as long as I can swim across the Rio Grande and get to America, they can't get me out. As long as I can get there, I can't give me out. So it's actually Donald Trump's deportation campaign is a big part of the reason that the border crisis that we saw under Joe Biden has stopped. People aren't coming because they think they're going to get deported when they get here. So yeah, it is a nuanced issue in the fact that like if the Trump administration backs down, this is going to be a major win for those who want open borders, and a major loss for U.S. border security. But on the flip side, given the political tensions today, if you really want to follow through with the promise to deport 10 to 30 million people, not all of them are going to go peacefully, and you can't guarantee that none of them are going to get shot. That's just kind of a realistic assessment. I feel like the fact that there's for as many thousands of people as the Trump administration has arrested, the amount who have actually gotten hurt during that arrest is very low, considering. And so that's what we're looking at with this drought. Now, I think the Trump administration is probably going to blink and dial down the tensions in Minneapolis, but then it's going to have to decide, well, where do we go from here?
And for this story, I think it's easy to look at that and kind of say, well, should they have done something different with Alex Pretty in the heat of the moment, and who was more right and who was more wrong? And there are long and interesting discussions to be had there. But it's most, I think, the most important takeaway from this story is the picture that it gives us of the United States and the dysfunction there. The Telegraph had, a really good article this morning where they stated that far more than any other American state right now, Minnesota exemplifies the ideological, if not existential, rot that is eating away at America barely 1 year after the return of Donald Trump to the White House. That rot reeks from all sides. And I couldn't, you read them talking about, well, the rot reeks from all sides, and I immediately thought of Isaiah 1 and verse 5 that says, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. You get a look at how deeply rooted these problems, these curses that America has brought on itself are, and how hard it is to turn it around. Like, Donald Trump has done a pretty incredible job at closing the border. And Andrew, you've talked about some of the statistics, like how many fewer people are coming. But like you say, if people get the impression that if they get in, they're not going to be deported, and then if you don't do anything about the huge numbers that have already come in, you're still going to have major societal problems. So, you know, it underscores what we've been saying, even, and what Mr. Gerald Flurry was saying in America Under Attack, even before Donald Trump was elected, that, yeah, Donald Trump is going to come back, but whether he can solve those problems isn't really about Donald Trump and even him solving the problems. It's about, will the nation repent? Will the nation look to God in solving these problems? Because humanly, these are incredibly hard problems to solve. And now all of this division that we saw before Donald Trump was elected, all of that division we saw in the George Floyd riots, it's now coming roaring back, kind of turbocharged by some of this migration issue. And we're kind of looking down the barrel of rule by the mob.
Yeah, the Isaiah verse was definitely a good one to go to, because you go to Isaiah 1 and verse 5, and it's talking about the whole head of being sick. Mr. Gerald Flurry has explained in many of his books that phrase, that the head of the nation is the government of the nation. So it's talking about the government being sick. In this case, the government really being hamstrung by crippling division between the Trump appointees and deep state agents and Democrats and Republicans, and every time one side tries to do something, the other side tries to sabotage it. But then you go just two verses later in Isaiah 1 verse 7, and it's talking about your cities are burned with fire, they're devoured by strangers in your midst. And actually several translations, that word strangers comes from the King James Version, several other translations actually say they're devoured by aliens in your midst. Means the same thing. Whether it's strangers or aliens, it's talking about illegal immigrants, people who are not American, who had no right to come to the country in the first place, who came here, and they're rioting and protesting and joining gangs and trafficking drugs and causing, some cases, literal fire, where you see a Walgreens get burnt down in a race riot. Sometimes more metaphorical fire with the drugs and the crime and the violence and the other curses that come from this. But this is a curse that follows on directly just two verses after the government being sick. And it does show that the under like the Biden administration in particular, the government really just turned a blind eye to all this and let as many people come here as could basically come. Under the Trump administration, you actually are taking some earnest, sincere efforts to at least enforce the laws on the books. That's one thing that the the protesters get extremely wrong is they're even claiming that Donald Trump has the right to let illegal immigrants stay. It's like, oh, if you want more immigration to the United States, some people want that, some people don't. But there's a discussion to be had with Congress about passing laws about who gets to come here. But right now, there's almost no discussion over does Congress need to like change its immigration laws. The discussion is the executive branch, whose entire function is to enforce the laws passed by Congress, shouldn't enforce the laws passed by Congress. So it's just mass lawlessness in America. And ideally, you would have a discussion amongst everyone in America, Democrat and Republican alike, should agree that the president should enforce the laws passed by Congress. And if those laws make it a little too hard to immigrate here, then call your congressional representative and talk that out. But right now, this isn't about passing laws or doing anything lawfully. It's just about we need to like riot in the streets to stop the law from being enforced. And so that's really getting to the heart of a lawless spirit in America that's not just lawless regardless immigration law, but it's lawless regarding criminal law and lawless regarding family law, lawless regarding the Ten Commandments. And that's what America needs to repent of. It needs to repent of this spirit of lawlessness where you actually, well, first and foremost, follow God's law. And then strive to justly enforce the laws throughout the nation. And that is one of the major laws that's been broken for the past several years is just people coming here without approval to come here. Deuteronomy, there's a parallel verse to that, Isaiah 1 verse 7, Deuteronomy 28 verse 52, that talks about one of the curses for turning to lawlessness is that your high and fenced walls will come down and you'll be besieged in all your gates. Now that besiegement in your gates is more about trade war, like foreign nations, China, the European Union, seizing maritime choke points and besieging America. But that high and fenced walls coming down is more about border security. Illegal immigrants coming here and then causing problems. And the nation's not willing to deal with the problems because whether you have a president like Joe Biden that just lets them come here, but then you can do the opposite and have a president like Donald Trump that tries to deport him and brings us to the version of insurrection because half the population won't support him. So it's definitely, in a nutshell, if you just had to explain it in two or three sentences, that Isaiah 1, 5 through 7 is the whole head of sick. So, therefore, your cities are being burned with fire by aliens in your midst.
Well, that's a great Bible-based analysis. Thank you for that, Andrew. Any other stories that are worth talking about from the English-speaking world?
Yeah, one story I've been busy pretty much all morning and right up until I just came into the studio writing up is this Supreme Court case in Panama where... Yeah, not the U.S. Supreme Court, but the Panamanian Supreme Court came out yesterday and ruled that the 1997 law allowing China or a Chinese company to own stakes in the two ports at either end of the Panama Canal is unconstitutional. So obviously China, the Chinese company, and even the Panamanian Port Authority is really contesting this. I don't think they can, the contestment can go much beyond complaining if it's a Supreme Court ruling. But we'll see how it goes in the next few days, but it definitely does look like these Chinese companies have to give up their stakes in these two ports. Which then raises the interesting question, why now? These companies have owned stakes in these ports since 1997. So that's 26 plus 3. That's like 29 years. And so for 29 years, the Supreme Court decided that didn't want to weigh in on it. And now, basically because Donald Trump has called out the Panamanians that saying, hey, we gave you the Panama Canal in 1999 on the condition that it be used neutrally. But you haven't used it neutrally. You sided with our enemies and let the Chinese in. Therefore, America may have to, since you broke your end of the deal, we may have to break our end of the deal and go back and reclaim the Panama Canal. People kind of laughed that statement off at the time. I now think, due to some of the statements he's made about Greenland at Davos, people are taking Donald Trump's threats to conquer foreign territory more seriously. I don't know enough about Panama's constitution to tell you definitively whether the Panama's Supreme Court was right or wrong on whether allowing the Chinese to own these ports was constitutional. But I highly suspect that the Panama Supreme Court's decision to rule the Chinese stake unconstitutional right now has at least been influenced by the fact that they're worried that Donald Trump might just reclaim the Panama Canal Zone if they don't do something like this. Which in either way, this is actually what could be a pretty big victory for the United States, help pushing Chinese influence out of Panama. And our editor-in-chief wrote an article about a year ago titled How the United States Won and Lost the Panama Canal, highlighting that verse in Deuteronomy I quoted earlier about prophesying that America will lose these sea gates, like the Panama Canal, if they turn away from God, but also highlighting another prophecy in 2 Kings 14, 26 through 27, about an end time type of King Jeroboam II, who saves America from bitter affliction and leads a national resurgence. Donald Trump is definitely fulfilling the role of that Jeroboam type. And then pointing out in the article on the Panama Canal, Mr. Fleury says that some of the curses America has suffered for the past several years may end up being at least paused or reversed under Donald Trump to give that nation a little bit of breathing space in order to be able to repent of that lawless spirit we talked about earlier. So I think this Panama Supreme Court case it's definitely a win for the United States and a setback for China. You can lump it in with this 2 Kings 14 resurgence that will give America at least a little bit more time to repent before these foreign nations use these sea gates to besiege us. And that besiegement will make the rioting I talked about earlier that much worse. Anyway, I took a little more time on that one than I thought I would, so I'll be real quick with the next two. British Prime Minister Keir Starmer went to China this week with 50 British business leaders to really emphasize Britain's economic ties with China. Canada's made a similar deal, so it definitely shows many of the non-American nations of Israel, Britain, Canada, even Australia, really trying to integrate more with the Chinese communist system. And then also another interesting one, a trend that we watch here is the downfall of the British royal family. There's a prophecy in Hosea about the end-time Israelites abiding many days without a king and without a stone and without a crown, showing that like when the Great Tribulation comes, the British Commonwealth is not going to have a functioning monarchy during the Tribulation. So one trend just showing basically the nations of Israel turning away from that monarchy is the decision here in Quebec this week to remove the crown from its official coat of arms. Quebec, it's a predominantly French area of Canada that never had as close attachment to Britain's traditions and institutions as the British areas of Canada. However, their coat of arms, being part of a commonwealth, has traditionally included an emblem of the British crown. Well, this week, the Quebec government decided that they're going to remove that crown, with the official statement being, the vast majority of Quebecers have no attachment to the British monarchy and reject it. So just little steps like that, that move the British Commonwealth one step closer to the day where they're not going to even have a monarch reigning over them.
Thank you for that, Andrew. Now, if you're anything like me, you've seen a lot of headlines this week about Xi Jinping firing all of his generals. And most of these headlines have been trying to work out what on earth is going on. To help us get to the bottom of this, we're joined by our Asia correspondent, Jeremiah Jacques.
Yes, that's right. The big story that I wanted to talk about is that Chinese ruler Xi Jinping is purging the top brass from China's military, and it's happening in a way that could bring his planned strike on Taiwan closer. It was on Saturday that this bombshell announcement came from Beijing saying that General Zhang Youxia was out. And it's hard to overstate just how massive this move was because, you know, the fact that there was a purge is not anything new. Xi Jinping has been gutting his military leadership for years now. Five of the seven members of the Central Military Commission have been removed just since 2023. But Zhang was second in command of China's People's Liberation Army. He was only under Xi Jinping himself. So he was the most senior uniformed military officer, and he was also a lifelong personal friend of Xi Jinping. Their fathers fought together in Mao Zedong's revolution back in the day. So they were fellow princelings, and it seemed like if anyone was safe from Xi Jinping's purges, it was Zhang. But now, he's under investigation for what China is calling serious violations of discipline and law. And then Saturday's announcement also said that Chief of Joint Staff General Liu Jinli is also facing criminal charges. China's official statement says that these two men gravely fostered political and corruption problems that weakened the party's absolute leadership over the military and caused immense harm to China's combat readiness. So very serious charges there. And there were also rumors that Zhang may have given nuclear secrets to the United States. Other rumors saying that he had tried to organize a coup against Xi Jinping. Neither of those, to me, looks very credible. But what does look credible is that Zhang in particular may have been removed because he resisted Xi Jinping's plans to imminently attack Taiwan. Yan Sun is the director of the China program at the Stimson Center, and he wrote about this week, saying, Zhang has disagreed with Xi on acting on Taiwan. He's much more conservative from the military point of view. With the purge on him and his people, there is much less resistance in the system. End quote. And then China security analyst Brendan Mulvaney also spoke about this week. He said, Zhang may have been the voice of reason or moderation, saying, hey, look, we've come a really long way, we've got a plan, we're working on it, but no, it's still going to be a long time until we're ready to invade Taiwan. So Zhang had serious reservations about striking Taiwan in the near term. He wanted to wait until China's military was more prepared, and it looks like that very well could have been part of the reason, if not the main reason, why he is suddenly out. And the trumpet has long maintained that the Chinese Communist Party will soon make good on its pledge to seize Taiwan. Editor-in-Chief Gerald Fleury has been forecasting this for more than two decades now, and he says that the main factor will be a failure of the United States, which has long been Taiwan's primary security guarantor, to protect the Taiwanese. And of course, we see the United States right now backing away from allies around the world, antagonizing allies in several cases, and just showing itself to be more and more erratic and unreliable. So to have Xi Jinping on one hand removing those who might rein him in at the same time as on the other end, we see the United States commitments being very much in question. This does show that China could soon try to make its move. And if anyone would like to understand Mr. Flurry's analysis of this flashpoint and the biblical prophecy that it's built on, we've got a free booklet called Russia and China in Prophecy that lays it all out. So I hope that you'll visit thetrumpet.com and order your free copy of that booklet, Russia and China in Prophecy.
Thank you for that, Jeremiah, and for focusing on that that most important aspect of that there, which I haven't seen too much about in the press. Do you think there's anything in there that does suggest instability, division, conflict within the Chinese administration behind here? I've seen some, the Telegraph said that this was the biggest scandal in Xi's 13-year rule, or at least the biggest political scandal. I saw another speculating that these generals had been plotting a coup or suspected of plotting a coup. I mean, is this Xi Jinping firmly establishing his control, or is this signs of some kind of fighting going on behind the scenes?
Yeah, there's certainly a lot of debate right now among China watchers. Some of them say this strengthens Xi Jinping's position. Others say that even if the military wanted to make a strike right now, who's going to be organizing it? Who's going to have the know-how with all these generals purged, and that it leaves the military weakened? And I think that there are compelling arguments on both sides of this. We know that Xi Jinping, during his it's around 12, 13 years now that he's been in charge of China, and he has made what he calls anti-corruption a major theme of his rule. 200,000 government officials have been purged since he came into power, which is just a stunning number. And the military, of course, has been a huge part of that. Right now, they're down to 5 out of 7 positions that are just totally vacant in terms of the main military commission there. So yeah, I think that there is a chance that he's less prepared for a military invasion than he thinks, and that Zhang was probably right if Zhang was the one saying we can't do it right now, partly because of this leadership crisis at the top. But that may also leave Xi Jinping just sort of unfettered and unrestrained. So we'll have to just wait and see how it all plays out.
So something we don't know, but the Taiwan situation or the focus there, something that we can be more sure of. What else do you have for us from Asia this week?
Yeah, a couple of smaller stories here. First up, a quick one about Vladimir Putin. He said this week that he will finally agree to sit down and hold direct talks with Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky. But the catch is, he'll only do this if Zelensky travels to Moscow for this meeting. Now, Ukraine, of course, has long been pushing for a meeting between Putin and Zelensky just to work on hashing out the difficulties and finding a way to end this horrendous war that's been raging for so long. But Ukraine has always tried to arrange these meetings in third nations, such as Turkey. And Russia has consistently refused them. So now Russia says, okay, let's do it. But it has to be in Moscow. Now, considering all of the well-documented attempts that Russia has made to assassinate Volodymyr Zelensky, the notion of him traveling to Moscow is ludicrous. It's absurd. He knows that he would likely be served some polonium tea or find himself on the wrong side of a window. So it's not a serious offer by any means on Putin's part. It's almost certainly just another stalling tactic, one that's designed to prolong the war while at the same time casting Ukraine as the unreasonable side, the side that's unwilling to negotiate. So it's really more of the same from Vladimir Putin. And meanwhile, the war just keeps raging after almost 4 years of full-scale war with no end in sight. And then I've got one last story here about pandas and airplanes, but it's not nearly as fun as it may sound. China and Japan have been at each other's throats for months now. It all started when the Japanese Prime Minister had the audacity to say that Japan might militarily intervene if China tries to seize Taiwan. That was back in November, and it just enraged the Chinese to a degree that's off the charts. One of their diplomats called for the Prime Minister of Japan to be beheaded for saying that. And it prompted China to cancel some of their imports from Japan and also to put controls on what they exported to the Japanese. The Chinese also issued travel warnings to their citizens, just cautioning them against visiting Japan. And now this week, the Chinese have demanded that Japan return its last two giant pandas to China. And China also canceled all flights on 49 routes to Japan. So China-Japan relations are now at their lowest point in many years. But the trumpet does expect that despite all of this friction, the two will soon lay aside their differences and join forces in an alliance that biblical prophecy calls the Kings of the East.
Thank you for that, Jeremiah. Well, another area of the world that a lot of people have questions about this week is Iran. U.S. naval forces just shown up in the area. Are we about to see war with Iran? I know you've got another important story to bring us as your main story, Mihailo Zekic, but maybe you could just first give us an idea of what is going on in the Persian Gulf.
Well, the big answer is nobody knows but U.S. President Donald Trump. There are warships moving closer to Iran in the Middle East. There's the aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln that is now in the Persian Gulf. There's also a guided missile destroyer that's based off of the Israeli port of Eilat on the Red Sea. It looks like President Trump is planning on doing something. All the rumblings we've been getting from different media sources and their sources is that he hasn't decided yet. This week, there's been reports that both Israeli and Saudi intelligence officials have been going to Washington to speak on to President Trump on their case for what should happen. The Israelis obviously want a strike to happen, and the Saudis are worried of a regional war and trying to tone things down. There have also been reports that President Trump is seriously considering regime change in Iran. He's tweeted similar comments on Truth Social, suggesting that that's an option akin to what he did in Venezuela. I think there is a deliberate policy of ambiguity at this point, because if Trump obviously lays down his cards and the Iranians either know they're free or they have nothing else to lose. But if they don't know what's going to happen, that could pressure them to make a deal. And President Trump has said he wants to make a deal with Iran. And I just read a few moments ago, Iranian Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said that Iran is ready to resume nuclear negotiations with the United States. Whether that's in good faith or whether President Trump sees that in good faith, we'll find out soon. But either way, if you go back to when the U.S. and Israel bombed Iran's nuclear program last year, President Trump was pushing that he would rather make a deal. If push comes to shove, he'll go in and deal with the problem himself, but he always is rather wanting to make a deal. I think President Trump knows that Iran is a very different beast when it compared to Venezuela, and that removing the leader, removing Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, wouldn't necessarily be that easy and could potentially suck America into a drawn-out Middle East war, which he promised his voters in 2024. That would not happen. But at the very least, I do think there is a policy of deliberate ambiguity to maybe break the collective to cause the mullahs in Tehran to blink first and come to the negotiating table.
And as you say, maybe only Donald Trump knows what's going to happen next. Maybe not even him. I think also he does seem like he'll decide some of these things as he goes, or according to the Iranian responses, he might not have even decided what he's going to do next. So we'll keep watching that, but at the same time, we don't expect a fundamental change to Iran's belligerent, pushy character anytime soon. And in fact, there are scenarios where a regime change could lead to an even more pushy Iran. What was the main story you wanted to bring us from the Middle East this week, Mihailo?
Well, it's a related story. Yesterday, the European Union agreed to sanction the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps as a terror group. So Iran has two separate militaries, as the conventional military that whose founding dates back to the time of the Shah, and then there's the IRGC, which was established to protect the revolution at home and its Islamist characteristics to export it abroad in the Middle East and around the world. And the IRGC was the main vehicle that the Iranians used to crush the protests that we talked about previously on this program. And it was because of those protests that the European Union made its judgment. We've had a few more news on death toll estimates from that this week as well that almost certainly factored into that. Iran International, the dissident group based in London, estimated that it could be potentially over 36,000 Iranian civilians killed in the crackdown just over January 8th and 9th. Some people have said that, well, Iran International has a vested interest in trying to boost the numbers and make the regime look as bad as possible. But Time Magazine recently gave a similar estimate where they said 30,000 or more, using apparently their own sources. To give some perspective, Dachau concentration camp in the Nazi era in Germany killed about 40,000 people in 12 years. And it looks like Iran has almost made it, or potentially even made it past that number in 2 days. You can understand why Europe would be concerned seeing this kind of behavior on their doorstep. Kaya Kallas, she's the basically the foreign minister of the European Union, and chaired the meeting where the different foreign ministers of the EU governments agreed to this. She said on X, quote, "If you act as a terrorist, you should also be treated as a terrorist. And also, any regime that kills thousands of its own people is working towards its own demise." Now, this is nothing new for the IRGC. Maybe the scale is, and the brutality, but the mindset behind what's going on, they've been doing this in Iran throughout the Middle East for years. The EU has been really reluctant to take this step, including some member states like France and Italy that have just turned around. Because if you sanction a country's military, official military, as a terrorist group, a country as powerful and influential and with a vested interest in attacking the West as Iran, that's going to invite a lot of problems on your home front. But it looks like Europe is seeing if they want to do something about Iran, there is no choice left. Iran has threatened to reciprocate and brand European militaries as terror groups. I think that's more pettiness from Iran's side than anything else, but it goes to show that Iran is becoming more and more of a concern to Europe. We've covered on the trumpet before how Europe's used to be the number one cheerleader of removing sanctions on Iran, on doing business on Iran, in bringing Iran back into the international community. And for the past 12 months, we've been seeing that trend completely reversed. We've seen European countries bring UN sanctions back under the JCPOA. We've seen Germany and other countries really siding with the US and pushing the UN for nuclear inspections. And now we're seeing this major step going forwards. So increasingly, Iran is becoming a major concern for Europe. And the reason we cover that on this program is a prophecy in Daniel 11, verse 40, an end-time prophecy that talks about a king of the south and a king of the north pushing at each other. You could look at our relevant trends article in the show notes. We'll put a link to that, that the king of the south is Iran and its allies, and the king of the north is Europe and its allies. And you follow the progression of that prophecy to the next chapter. Daniel 12, verse 1 talks about this morphing into a worldwide cataclysm, the likes of which mankind has never seen. And it all starts with Europe and Iran going to loggerheads with each other. To this point, Iran has not been a friend to Europe that much. Europe hasn't been that accommodating to Iran, but they haven't really been each other's main targets. And more, while there hasn't been a switch with each other seeing each other as their main existential enemy, you are seeing definitely scaled up attention and focus between these two countries.
Well, thank you for that, Mihailo. An important turnaround, to be sure. What other stories do you have for us from the Middle East this week?
couple more. On January 27th, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu gave a speech where he basically blamed the administration of Joe Biden for IDF soldiers that were killed in Gaza. He said that at a certain stage, we reached a stage where we did not have enough ammunition and our heroes fell, and he blamed the embargo that was remedied by the incoming Trump administration on that. Pretty veiled language, but he's basically blaming Biden for Israelis' deaths. And you had an article in 2024 called A Brother Betrayed that showed that despite the Biden administration saying that they're rock solid behind Israel, there's plenty of evidence to show that they were not that, and that the Israeli government knows it very much. One other story about Venezuela, actually on the other side of the world, but it ties in with the Middle East. The New York Times had some exclusive information about Secretary of State Marco Rubio's plan for Venezuela, which apparently includes having Qatar, the Gulf state in the Middle East, managing Venezuela's finances, at least for a time period. Qatar seems to be the Trump administration's preferred interlocutor for settling all these international disputes. What caught my eye from that was we've talked about in this program before how Venezuela under Nicolas Maduro was a proxy of Iran, was a proxy of Hezbollah, was this base, anti-American base in Latin America that all these Middle Eastern terror groups could take advantage of to send their people over to attack America. And Secretary Rubio has said that he wants Iran out, he wants Hezbollah out, but now he's inviting another terror sponsor in to get involved in Venezuela, one that is friends with Iran, sponsors some of the same groups Iran sponsors, and while it's probably not going to be on the same level as us seeing Hezbollah do terrorist training in the Caribbean coast, this shows a flaw in President Trump's peacemaking approach and a real blindness to just who America's enemies are and how they could take advantage of these situations.
Well, thank you very much for that, Mihailo. And that brings us now to Europe and lots of pretty significant discussion going on in Europe this week as the nation talks about moving in exactly, or the continent, it's not a nation yet, but it talks about moving in exactly the direction Herbert W. Armstrong forecast for years, Mr. Gerald Flory wrote about for years, because it's exactly the direction the Bible prophesies. The Telegraph, they've had a few of these could have been from the trumpet type articles. I think this was just over the weekend or on Monday, where they said plans are underway to turn Europe into a new superpower. And they talked about how EU leaders strive to quell their quarrels and grow into a geopolitical heavyweight. And we saw some of that just even since then. There's been, Manfred Weber, leader of the European People's Party, he gave a major speech on Wednesday. And he talked about the need for having more of a one unified leader. Friedrich Merz gave an interesting speech where he talked about Germany standing up more for itself. Weber talked about and opened the door for a smaller group of countries moving ahead. He said that countries willing to advance should go forwards with a special sovereign treaty. So you've got 27 nations within the European Union. That's quite large. He's saying, well, we need to have a smaller group going together with a sovereign treaty. The European Defense Commissioner, he also pushed for a smaller European Security Council that it would just have, he said, key permanent members along with several rotational members. In total, around 10 to 12 members with the task to discuss the most important issues in defense. And he also talked about having a powerful standing European military force of around 100,000. It's very hard to get 27 nations to agree to do something like that and have a standing military force to pool their military resources to that kind of number. But if you get a smaller group and have a smaller group make decisions rather than having a committee of 27, something of that, like that, it becomes more possible. On Wednesday, you had Europe's major economies, Germany, France, Italy, Spain, Poland, and the Netherlands. They got together in a so-called E6 format. They had a video conference, and they made clear that they saw this as the beginning of something that we're going to do more regularly and roll out from here outwards. As Defense News wrote, they aim to bypass the bloc's traditional consensus-based decision-making to accelerate defense cooperation and industrial competitiveness amid mounting geopolitical pressures. The German finance minister was the real mover and shaker behind getting this meeting together. He outlined four priorities. One is a capital markets union, which basically it's about being able to have spending pooled throughout the European Union and make it easy to invest in each other's companies so that you're more like the United States, where you've got a country of 350-odd million people and they can all kind of invest in the same companies very easily on the stock exchange, and their pension funds can all be part of the same pension fund and they can pool that money. And Europe sees this as a key ingredient to unlocking the full potential of European businesses to compete with the United States, giving them access to that much bigger pool of money. He also talked about strengthening the internal role of the euro, so doing more to be able to clear international payments in euros rather than using dollars, potentially bringing about a digital euro. He talked about the need to work together in defense investment and procurement, jointly buying more weapon systems, and then working together to secure raw materials from around the world. So you're looking at potentially an even smaller group coming together. There was also talk this week about having a stronger leader. You know, right now, Europe is pretty divided. You've got somewhere between 3 and 5 different presidents, depending on how you count them. And you can't even... people don't even agree on how many presidents the European Union have. But Politico had an article where they were talking about this push in Europe for a, quote, all-powerful president. Manfred Weber, he was talking about merging the role of president of the European Commission, president of the European Council, putting them together. So you at least cut, I mean, you take two of these presidential jobs, you make them one, you are starting to get to one clear leader. Here's what Herbert W. Armstrong said about that in a radio broadcast given many years ago.
Well, greetings, friends around the world. Now, I've been telling our radio audience and readers of The Plain Truth that a political union of 10 nations in Europe would rise, resurrecting the Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages. I was predicting this even before World War II began. Not many believed it then. Well, let me quote to you what I wrote in an article in The Plain Truth of July 1935, 4 years before World War II was started by Adolf Hitler. I'll just quote a little out of the center of that entire article that shows what the article was saying and what it was talking about. Listen, quote, out of the present Italy is to emerge a reincarnation of the once great and powerful Roman Empire by an alliance of 10 nations within its territory. That was 4 years before World War II began. Biblical prophecy revealed that it would start as an economic movement, that it would bring an era of unusual prosperity to Europe. It did start in March 1957, when 6 European countries, West Germany, France, Italy, Belgium, Holland, and Luxembourg, signed the Treaty of Rome, creating what was called the EEC, that is, the European Economic Community. It has been known, of course, as the European Common Market, and it came into being, actual operation, that is, on January the 1st, 1958.
He saw that the European Union, or the what began as the European Coal and Steel Community, would grow into this union. And this is why he said in 1945, you're going to see Germany rise again as part of a kind of European Union. He was looking at these prophecies of a 10-nation combine. And then he saw the European Union get bigger and bigger. And he saw Britain invited into the European Union. And he said, it's going to shrink down. Britain is not going to be part of this empire soon to come. And so he forecast that you would have some kind of crisis, some kind of change in this nation, where you have either a smaller core group move forwards, or you know, things are shaken up, people leave. However it happens, you're going to have 10 nations come together and form this superstate. But as we wind down today's show, I wanted to just play one more clip that is a critical point to apply to everything that we have talked about today. This is from the same radio broadcast.
It's been right there in the Bible all these years. I didn't write it. I just discovered it. But don't ask me why others didn't proclaim it. Ask them. I can't give you the answer. I just know it was not proclaimed. It is being proclaimed now, and you're hearing it right now, this very moment, in your ears. There is a direct and a most vital connection between this true gospel that Jesus Christ preached and the uniting of the 10 nations of Europe that I have just mentioned. The gospel Jesus brought, the good news that he announced, the news of the future, for that kingdom is a world rule that has not even yet been set up. So this gospel, this news announcement, was in itself prophecy. Did you ever wonder why approximately one-third of all of the entire Bible is taken up with prophecy? All prophecy is directly connected with the true gospel, but people haven't known what the gospel is, so they never could see the significance of prophecy.
As he said there, this prophecy of the 10 nations in Europe, all the prophecies, it's directly connected with the gospel. It's about the kingdom of God, which is not something ethereal that's merely set up in man's heart and is kind of a fuzzy concept. It is a specific kingdom that is going to come and soon rule over the earth. It's going to replace the kingdoms of the world. This is what Daniel chapter 2, that also talks about 10 nations, is all about. It's about, well, it's God laying out. These are the big empires, the big Gentile empires that are going to rule over the earth from the time of Daniel onwards. And right at the end, you'll have 10 toes, a resurrection of the Roman Empire made up of 10 nations. And then it's destroyed. There are no more man-made empires after that point. And instead, the world is ruled by the kingdom of God. It's tied up right in the gospel. And then mankind can be born into God's family, can rule in the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is going to go out and fill the universe and beautify the universe. And that kingdom is nearly here. That's ultimately why we're talking about so many of these prophecies. They're tremendously motivating. We need to take action. We need to get ready for the return of Jesus Christ, for the rule of that kingdom on this earth. And there are changes that we need to be making in our lives because of that. And that's where the division in the United States is leading. God is pouring out curses on the United States. And you see that in Minneapolis. And as we talked about with Andrew, it's cause and effect, and we're causing our own problems. And God adds curses on top of that to get us to change and move away from this way of life that is destroying ourselves and damaging the whole world, really, when you look at the way of life that America and Britain too exports and promotes. And he's raising up this European power to punish us. And it's leading to then a world that will repent and submit to the kingdom of God and be able to receive all of the wonderful blessings and live the way of life that receives all of these blessings that God wants for us. That's what all of this revolves around and what God is preparing us for. And there's one more story from Europe I wanted to bring to you that's a sign of this building clash and this rise of this European Union. And we talked a lot about the trade deal that Europe signed, the biggest trade deal in history, with Latin America on January 17th. They have another one now with India that's taken about 20 years to negotiate. Ursula von der Leyen, the European Commission president, she called it the mother of all trade deals. You've got the EU, the world's largest market, India, the world's fastest growing economy. It will connect 2 billion people, reduce tariffs on 96% of EU goods, such as cars, machinery, agricultural exports. It will also reduce goods on 99.5% of Indian goods. And I think the trade between Europe and India right now isn't so huge, but there's a lot of potential for these two to work together. At the same time, they worked on a security and defense partnership. But all of this is about building a huge anti-American trading alliance. It's the world preparing for trade war with America. The world preparing to go after America. And this is what we're getting ready to write in our next Trumpet print edition. You can look out for that on our website, thetrumpet.com, and we'll have much more to say about this growing global fight against America. I think that may well be the cover, or at least that's the plan at the moment. You never know quite what the weekend will bring, but those are the big stories from Europe, from the world. Thank you so much for joining us. I don't think we mentioned much in the way of books and booklets that you can follow up, but I'll just really mention one that we mention a lot here, the United States and Britain in prophecy, that is really your great place to go to begin to understand Bible prophecy. It contains the master key for unlocking Bible prophecy, for applying it to the modern day nations. It's by Herbert W. Armstrong, but you can prove it for yourself from the Bible. It's not about taking a man's word for it. And that is part of the reason why we push these books and booklets. I mean, I don't make commission. We don't sell them, but we don't want you taking just my word for it or the word of Andrew Miller or any of our speakers for it. We want you to prove this for yourself, to build your own personal relationship with the Bible, with the God of the Bible, and to dig into those books. And so, like I said, the United States and Britain in Prophecy is a great place to start to understand Bible prophecy and then the practical implications for us today. There's a lot in there about, okay, these are the events that are happening. This is how America and Britain and Australia and Canada are being cursed. This is how quickly downhill they've already gone, how quickly downhill they're going. What should you do about it? There's a lot in that book that answers that question as well. So I'd really encourage you to get that on our website, thetrumpet.com. You can order your free print copy. You can read it online. Well, thank you so much for joining us this week. Thank you to our producers, George Haddad and Matthew Friesen. Thank you to all of our guest commentators here. We'll be back with our regular show on Wednesday. If you have any questions, any comments, you can email us at trumpetworld@thetrumpet.com. As I said, we'll be back next week. Until then, keep watching your world.